Well, this is exciting to me. I am charged up about the subject. My door has been closed. We have a little code in the office, and that is in the mornings, if my door is absolutely closed, it means please don't disturb unless it's an emergency or my future wife. You know, you've got permission to break in, you know, but otherwise, please let me just keep studying. And then in the afternoon, my door is kind of almost closed, but not totally, you know, and that's when business in and out, whatever. Well, the staff has seen the door close a lot this week, including even into the afternoons, because I have been doing a lot of studying and am excited about our subject, but I'll have to say that there is this perspective, and that is, if I had a choice between going and telling somebody that they had just won $1 million or going and warning somebody about a life and death issue that if they didn't stop doing something or whatever, they were going to die, I think I would rather take the news of $1 million, wouldn't you? In fact, I've always wondered what it would be like, you know, to be the messenger telling somebody they've just won the lottery and then see the expression, you know, the jubilation and so forth. I think that would be an interesting job. But I take that with this perspective, and that is, if you'd open the Bible with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3, we do have a promise right at the beginning of the book that I want to claim with you at the outset of our study today. Page 1323, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3. Would you read it with me in unison as we begin together? Have you got it? Okay. Revelation 1, verse number 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Right at the beginning of our book, we find these significant words, and I would like to claim that promise for you today. As we're looking at this particular test, known as the Mark of the Beast issue, have you ever wondered why in the world we would have such a test like this? Why would this be necessary? I mean, why do you come down to the end of the Bible, the end of time, and find that there are these tremendous forces here? Here's God on one side saying, anyone who receives the mark of the beast power won't be numbered among the saved. He'll receive the plagues of my wrath. You know, the seven last plagues is pictured in Revelation 16 and on and on and on. And then you have the beast power saying, you know, coercing with economic pressure and boycott and death decree and all itself. You know, it just seems like an intensification of pressure beyond anything that one could imagine at the very end of time. Why would you imagine that something like that would even be necessary? Have you ever been involved in a contest and wondered who was on whose side? Whenever we're playing like flag football or just a pickup basketball game or whatever, and what we'll do in a situation like that is, okay, half of you guys take off your shirts, right? No, this doesn't work when it's mixed. But anyway, if this just guy's playing, you be the shirts, you be the skins, right? And what's the purpose of that? Well, because it's kind of important to know whose side you're on, right? You don't want to throw the ball to somebody who you discover is on the wrong team. Well, I think that the purpose of this test is before the close of time for it to be demonstrated to the universe whose side we're really on. Because at this particular moment in time, you know, if God were to come, if Christ were to return, and he were to say, it is finished, the devil would say, no, it's not. It's not finished. I'm not through yet. It's not finished. You're halting this prematurely. There are an awful lot of people who are in the gray zone. You know what the gray zone is? That means neither hot nor cold, kind of in between, you know, halfway in between, with their foot on one side and their foot on the other. And the devil would say, it is not finished. It's not finished. It's not over yet. And so I see as one of the primary purposes for this whole test that we're going to be studying today to be a means for God in the context of the great controversy to bring things to an ultimate climax and conclusion so that he can say, it's finished. And the devil will say, you're right, it is. It's all over. It's all over. High stakes sides. Let's open the scriptures, if you would, first of all, to Revelation chapter 14. If your background is Adventist Christian, the particular passage that I'm looking at is not new to you. It's under the heading of the three angels, and we begin with verse number 6, with the very foundation of this message being the good news. I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had, just a little more volume if you would, Chris, he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. At the very foundation of this message is the good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and the fact that the price has been paid in full. It wasn't a down payment on righteousness. It's paid in full, and your acceptance by God is based upon Jesus, who he is, what he's done, not upon who you are or what you've done. The good news of the eternal gospel. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." More about that at the second service. "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." In other words, here is a call to worship the Creator, worship the God who made you. A second angel fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And then a third angel followed them. What are all these angels running around here? Where are they, Ed? Where are these angels running around there? Well, angel in the book of Revelation merely stands for what? Messenger, yongaloin, messenger. You get this back in the, look at the third chapter as an easy comparison here. Revelation 3, verse number 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write," angel equals, well, the messenger, or the one who was in charge of reading or communicating the message, stands for God's people or the church. Ultimately, God did not give the job of proclaiming the gospel in all the world to literal angels. I can say that for sure, because you and I are apart, right? And we are not literal angels. So this is a symbolic statement that merely means messengers, one who do the bidding of the great God that they serve. Back to chapter 14, verse number 9. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice," and this is not to be proclaimed quietly, apparently, "if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Now, what I'd like to do with you in the next hour and 15 minutes is ask two simple questions. Number one, who's the beast power? Number two, what is his mark? And then finally, I would just like to step back and just get a little perspective and say, so what? What's the issue here? What are we dealing with? What's going on? First of all, who is the beast power? To me, it is exciting to see that God has chosen to reveal the identity of this scriptural symbolism in two places in the scriptures. Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7. And what we're going to do today is we're going to put together a composite picture. And before we're through, I'm going to have you put little numbers, identifying characteristic numbers, beside 12 characteristics of the beast power found in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. And we're going to do a crossfix between those two chapters in order to see a clear picture. Okay? So with your pencil or your pen in hand, if you'd like to do it with me, would you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and let's begin to answer that first question. Daniel chapter 7, page 955, under the heading Daniel's Dream of Four Beasts. Verse number 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, and four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, for this civilization or culture who's into Jurassic Park and all the rest. This shouldn't be so strange, okay? We're dealing here with a cartoon. We're dealing with symbolisms. Coming up out of the sea and other places, the sea represents peoples, languages, nations, multitudes, four great beasts. The first beast, verse number 4, was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. And from previous chapters, if you've read 1 to 6 of Daniel, you probably would already begin tuning in and saying, well, I wonder if this is the same progression as we've had before. Back there with the big metal man of chapter 2, we have, you know, the head of gold and the breast and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron, and representing four successive world kingdoms that are going to rule the world. And the first one, the head of gold, was Babylon, which was the one that took Daniel captive in 605 BC, and he's the author of this book. I wonder if we're dealing with the same sequence here. And so Daniel kind of tunes in. The first was like a lion, it had the wings of an eagle, perhaps Babylon, verse number 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. Would you circle the word lion in verse number 4, and then bear in verse number 5. It was raised upon one of its side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, symbolizing, I believe, its main conquest. From Medo Persia, the main conquest, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. And then verse number 6, after that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. Now, you've got lion, bear, leopard. Very important, that sequence. Notice that. Lion, bear, leopard. So far, nothing new. You know, you could just ho-hum. Hey, we've certainly seen all this before. Verse number 7, after that in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was a fourth beast. Now you feel the heat kind of turning up. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. Wow, this is different. Ordinary beasts devour what they want and then leave what's left. This fourth beast seems to be unusual. It was what? It was different from all the former beasts. And it had 10 horns. 10. Wonder if there's any connection between this, the 10 horns, and those 10 toes of the big metal man, the division of the Roman Empire, you know, the 10 toes. Maybe so. Verse number 8, while I was thinking about the horns, those 10, there before me was another horn, a little one. And here we get into the difference now, totally. We're into new territory. So far, up to this point, everything's been covered before in the book of Daniel. Now, at this particular point, when he introduces another horn, we're into new territory. A little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it, and this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And what you discover as you continue studying Daniel chapter 7, that this fourth beast becomes the focal point of the prophecy. This is the whole purpose. Everything before was just kind of introduction. This fourth beast is the focal point. This another horn is the focal point. Here is really what we're into this chapter all about. It had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And if you've never seen a picture of this another horn with those eyes and that mouth, I mean, I want you just to imagine it in your mind. Get a picture you'll never be able to forget, because it's really incredible. Okay? Verse number 19. I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. This is Daniel speaking. You know that prophets want to know the meaning of the prophecies too? Yeah, biblical prophets, they don't know everything. I want to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the what? About the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints. Interesting. Judgment in favor of the saints. More about that concept of the second service. Of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now here's the explanation, beginning in verse number 23. He, the angel, gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. Okay, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece.
What's the fourth?
Rome. Yeah, okay, I got it. It's a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. Now, when Daniel was writing, of course, this was all what? Future. Future. He's way back, 605 to 500 BCs. You know, Rome, the Nero's, Caesar's, pagan Rome, Rome that was ruling the world when Jesus was born hundreds of years later. We're talking future, right? It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. Now, here we go. After them, another king will arise. Put a number two beside the word after. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. Put a number three beside the word different. Different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. Put a number four beside the word subdue. He will speak against the Most High. Put a number, am I off here? Speak on it. That's five. He will speak against the Most High, number five. And oppress his saints, number six, beside the word oppress. And try to change something. What's he going to try to change? Put a number seven, just by coincidence. Now, you may think that I'm starting my numbering with a two, just so I can get a seven beside try to change. Did you think that, Linda? Not true. Not true. This is totally coincidental. Totally coincidental. Try to change, number seven, the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him. Would you put an eight for a time, times, and half a time? The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Now, do you see a little footnote beside that word time? You see, is it in your Bible? Is there like an A footnote?
Yeah.
Okay. You look down at the bottom of your Bible, and what do you see? Or for a year, 2 years, and half a year. Time is an old Hebrew expression for a year. So what I want you to do beside this phrase up there is put down some equivalencies. Time, times, and half a times equals 3.5 years equals 42 months equals 1,260 days. Right? 3.5 times equals 3.5 years equals 42 months. 3 times 12 is 36 plus 6, 42 equals 1,260 days, 360 days prophetic year. Okay? Now I would like to propose to you that this little horn power that we have just put these number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we've actually put seven numbers beside identifying characteristics here in Daniel 7, is the same power as we find in Revelation 13 that has the mark that you don't want to receive. It's one and the same. And I want to go back to Revelation 13 now to complete the picture and to complete our numbering sequence before we go in and identify each point. 13:33. And hold your finger here at Daniel 7, okay? I need you to be able to flip back and forth. So keep a finger here at Daniel 7 and go to Revelation 13 if you would. Yeah. Page 13:33. Revelation 13. Okay. Beginning with verse number 1. Have you got it? Everybody look at the first verse. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Out of the sea. Let's see. Daniel's beasts were all coming where? Each coming up out of the sea. Verse number 3. Coming up. Yeah, okay. Second phrase, he had ten horns. Ten horns. Does that ring any bells with you? Let's see. Ten horns. The beast back here in Daniel 7 had ten what? Ten. Different from all the other beasts, it had ten horns. Yeah. And then a new element, and seven heads with ten crowns on his horns, and each had a blasphemous name. A blasphemous name. Underline that word blasphemous. The beast that I saw Now, here's something very interesting. The beast that I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Now, would you circle those words? Leopard, bear, lion. Leopard, bear, lion. Now, what is going on here? Leopard, bear, lion. Now, would you look back at Daniel 7, and what's the sequence? It's lion, bear, leopard. Why do you suppose? I mean, we're dealing with the same three elements, right? But why, when John is talking in Revelation, would he say leopard, bear, lion, and in Daniel 7, it's the opposite order? Well, think of when they're writing. As Daniel is writing, you know, back here, 600 years before Christ, it's lion, bear, leopard, right? Okay, John the Revelator is here, and he's looking back now. He's in the time of the fourth beast. He's looking back. Leopard, bear. You see the difference? Yeah. Now, the next sentence. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, that particular sentence, would you circle that whole sentence and put a big one beside it? A big one. There is numero uno. Okay? The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. Verse number 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. It's number 9. But the fatal wound had been healed. That's number 10. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. They also worshiped the beast and said, "Who's like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. And that's number 5. And to exercise his authority for 42 months. What number is that? Comparing back and forth. Are you seeing what we're doing here? It's number 8. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. That's number 5. Would you put a 5 beside that? And if you wanted to, you could also put a 5 back in verse number 1 beside the word blasphemous name, on each head a blasphemous name. He was given power to make war against the saints. Besides war, would you put a 6? And to conquer them. And then, in front of this next sentence, would you put an 11? He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nations. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. That's 11. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And then finally, verse number 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's a man's number. His number is 666. Would you put a 12? 12 identifying characteristics. Again, my thesis is that the beast power of Revelation 13 that has the mark that we're not to receive is the same as the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7. You say, okay, what is it? Who is this beast power? Well, the key is in verse number 2. Revelation 13:2, numero uno. I told you that I didn't tweak the numbers back in Daniel 7 just to make that one come out of 7. I didn't. Here's the reason I started with a 2 in Daniel 7, because the big one, the main one, the first one, is here in Revelation 13. Verse number 2, the sentence that I had you circle. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. Boy, you want to know who the beast is, and all you have to know is who the dragon made such a gift to. You know, I was just talking with my ex-wife this morning. Now, what are we going to give Geraldine for graduation here in 2 or 3 weeks? I said, now, you know, I'd like to be able to give her a car, but guess what? You can't afford it. What are we going to do? Okay, now here is a gift unlike any other that you can imagine. We're not talking about a car. We're talking about quite a gift. Power, throne, and great authority. If you can know who the dragon power is, and just identify who that power gave power, throne, and great authority to, you know, the beast power is. It's that simple. I mean, end of case. I mean, in a sense, after number 1, everything else, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, is just confirmation. You know, do we have some consistency here? Okay? It's just, It's just to confirm the fact. You say, well, but Jerry, how in the world can I know? I didn't know who the dragon power is. Well, John the Revelator assumed you'd read chapter 11 before you read chapter, 12 before you read chapter 13. That's kind of logical, isn't it? And in chapter number 12, he really tries to make it quite obvious who the dragon power is. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Okay, now, he tells you four times in one verse who the dragon is, right? Who is it? It's the devil, right? The dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Do you want another name? I mean, here we've got several here. I mean, have you got it? I mean, he's almost saying, Jerry, how dense can you be? I mean, I'm talking about the devil here, okay? And this whole thing we're putting in the great controversy, the setting of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, okay? Okay, so the dragon is Satan, but who is he working through? What human instrumentalities? Who is this dragon power in chapter 12? Look back at verse number 4. The dragon, second sentence, Revelation 12. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Okay? From previous studies of prophecy, you know, the woman represents the church. Who's about to give birth here? We're talking about the birth of Jesus, his incarnation on planet Earth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, okay, who is Satan working through? You know, incarnation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus, God, came as a child, as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, there was a force, the opposing force, the dragon power, who is not happy about this, certainly who is fighting it tooth and nail, if you so to speak, okay? But what agents or human agencies or governments was he working through?
Pagan Rome. It was a Roman king, Herod, who gave the orders for all the babies to be killed, right?
I mean, I don't know where that child is, but let's get rid of him. And in order to get rid of him, just kill them all, you know, any child. Because we don't want to take any chances here.
Roman. It was a Roman procurator, Pilate, who washed his hands and said, okay, crucify him. Roman soldiers, under the authority of the government of Rome, who nailed Jesus on the cross, right? Those weren't from Chile, I mean, or Portugal, right? The guards at his tomb, what government were they representing? Rome, yeah. The dragon power of chapter 12 and chapter 13 is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, that old ancient serpent, working through his human instrumentalities, basically the government of pagan Rome. The Neros, Domitian, Diocletian, Caesars, and all the rest. And verse number 2 of chapter 13 says that this power is going to give the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. I mean, this is incredible. I don't know of a single case in history where governments give away anything like that. Except one. Generally speaking, power and throne and authority don't transfer from a government without a lot of upset and turmoil and bloodshed, right? One time it's happened. It's called in history the donation of Constantine.
When Constantine was the emperor of Rome, he decided that he wanted to build a new capital city. He didn't want to live at Rome anymore. Maybe too much overcast. I don't know. So he wanted to go down by the beach, Byzantium, on the sea, and build a new capital city. And with typical modesty for an emperor of Rome, he decided to call it Constantinople. You know, I mean, that's a fitting name for a new city, right? We'll just name it after himself, right? Now, there's just one problem. All roads don't lead to Constantinople.
All roads lead to where? All roads still lead to Rome. You can build a new capital city, but you can't change every road in the world. So you've got a political vacuum in the capital city where you used to be the leader. How do you solve that problem if you're the emperor of Rome? Well, he came upon a very, very clever idea. He decided to do something to prevent a future problem, he thought. He decided to give an army, a treasury, and a degree of authority to another power that he was leaving behind in Rome that would not be a threat to him because it'd be a different kind of power. It wouldn't be a political power. But it would avoid the problem of a political vacuum. And so he did. And guess who he left it to? The preacher, the pastor, the leader of the church at Rome. Yeah. Not to a politician, but to a pastor. He turned over his army, his power and his authority to the Bishop of Rome. And let me quote now from history. The professor of history at the University of Rome, Labanca, said, and I quote, "To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff." Pretty plain. I mean, we could almost stop right there. But let me continue. Stanley's History, page 40. Quoting, "The popes filled the place of the vacant emperors at Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. Constantine left all to the Bishop of Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave." Now, what we're talking about, and in case this is new to anybody here, and I don't know as I look around that it would be, but it might be. Gina, this might be totally new to you. I don't know, and maybe one or two others. We're talking about a system of religion. We're not talking about people, and don't get me wrong. Roman Catholics can be saved just like Adventists or Baptists or anybody else, and that is by faith in Jesus. And heaven's going to be full of a lot of them. Some of the greatest Christians in the world are part of the Roman Catholic Church. But we're talking about a system that God has fingered in prophetic scripture here that has worked in opposition to him, who has been identified in scripture. And guess what? Adventist Christians are not the first to come to this conclusion. If you think that what I'm presenting to you today is some new invention of Adventist Christianity, you better think again. I mean, this is something that Bible students from at least the days of the Reformation have understood and have presented over and over and over again. In fact, many of you have given studies on this point. A small beginning, the donation of Constantine, just like the little horn came up. Hello, you know, I'm here.
Daniel 7.
And then grew and grew and grew. Small beginning. At first, the leader of the Church of Rome was merely probably, in a sense, one among equals. Other pastors, too. And then gradually began assuming a more and more dominant position over his other fellow pastors of the Christian Church. I mean, look, we're talking about the church that Jesus started, the Christian church, right? I mean, when you talk about the leader of the Church of Rome, leader of church here, leader of church other, this is the church that spread out from the with the apostles, right? Okay. And it was just a small beginning with the pastor of the Church of Rome taking authority over his fellow pastors. Maybe they set up a districting plan at first. I don't know. And he became the district leader and had a little budget to hand out some extra perks. I don't know how it all started, but I do know that eventually he became the one who was deciding matters of doctrine and policy, and there was a growth in this power until finally it developed into a system of religion that claims to have power over earth and heaven and hell, and people's souls. And it is today a nation. recognized by governments. How many? I mean, I don't know. I saw a count several years ago, 46 governments. I'm sure there's way more than that now, official diplomatic relations with the Vatican. And yet, you know, if you go to Rome, you discover the Vatican City is about the size of a golf course. I have never been there, but that's what I've read, and that must be very shocking, because here is a government that has authority and exercises authority that is probably, I don't know, you could arguably make a case for one of the most powerful authorities on planet Earth today, right? And it's occupying the size of a 9-hole golf course. I have to question that. That's pretty small. You've been there. Pretty small. Okay. That is numero uno. Now, here's the exciting part. What I want to do is to put together the rest of the 12 identifying characteristics and see if they fit. Back to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 quickly. Daniel chapter 7, and I hope your finger hasn't gone to sleep, but I do hope it is still there, because we're going to be jumping back and forth. So hold your spot. Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 7. Verse number 24, the ten horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise. After them. After has a connotation of a context in time. When did this power arise? Was it before Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome? No, it was what? It was after the dissolution of pagan Rome, even into the division of the ten. After them. And then what's identifying characteristics number three? Different from the earlier ones. How's it different? Well, it's a strange mixture of church and state. We're not talking about just a political power or just a religious power. We're talking about kind of a strange animal here, right? Unusual, even to this day, unusual. I don't know of any other churches on planet Earth that are also recognized as governments today. Do you? No, this is highly unusual. And he will do what? He will subdue three kings. Identifying characteristic number four, subdue three kings. Well, did that happen? Ten horns. If you want to make some quick notes, the ten horns, the ten divisions of the kingdom, that's also in chapter number two, are as follows. Number one, the Anglo-Saxons, from which we know the English. Number two, the Alemanni, or the Germans. Number three, the Ostrogoths, and beside Ostrogoths, if you just put a date, 538. Number four, Visigoths, and if you'd put beside that, Spanish. In the early morning hour, I didn't get the overhead out here like I'd planned to, but here is a hag. What do you call him? Hagar. Hagar the Horrible cartoon. And one says to the other, "It's fun being a Visigoth." Oh, my goodness. Somebody in this society is using the word Visigoth? You don't mean Visigoth, you mean Viking. What's the difference? Are you kidding? You don't know the difference between a Viking and a Visigoth? No. Well, Vikings are brave and bold heroes, afraid of nothing. Visigoths are swarmy creeps who filch and snitch. Vikings are great. Visigoths are nothing. Now do you understand? Yes? And then the final picture. So are we Vikings or Visigoths? Visigoths dash Spanish. Although I shouldn't have said that after that cartoon. I don't know anyway. Number five, Franks, or the French. Number six, Vandals. And if you put 534 beside the Vandals. Number seven, Suavi or Portuguese. Number eight, Burgundians or Swiss. Number nine, Heruli, and then a 493. Number 10, Lombards or Italians. So the ten divisions of the Roman Empire, as generally recognized by scholars, are those. And beside three of those, we don't have, yes, Heruli, H-E-R-U-L-I, and then beside that, a date. Now, it so happens that everybody wasn't happy with the donation of Constantine. and with the authority that was being exercised by this preacher. There was, it wasn't just an easy transition. It was a difficult one. And so you have opposition from at least three of these powers, and the dates that I gave you, a 493 A.D. beside the Heruli, 534 beside the Vandals, and 538 beside the Ostrogoths, represent the date of submission, surrender, or whatever you might say, or the uprooting of these powers so that they cease to be the stumbling block or the opposition factor to the leader of the Church of Rome. The prophecy said he will subdue three kings, identifying characteristic number four. Verse number 25 of Daniel 7, he will speak against the Most High. Well, I mean, is that a big deal? Well, believe it or not, this is. Look at verse number 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it, and this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that did what? Spoke boastfully. Boastfully. Speak against the Most High. Spoke boastfully. Look back at Revelation chapter 13, and you'll discover that this identifying characteristic, characteristic number 5, that seems so small, is actually one of the most consistent themes running through both of these prophetic scenarios. Number 5. In Revelation 13, it was in verse number 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter what? Proud words and blasphemies. And verse number 6, the key verse to really open up this characteristic, says, he opened his mouth to do what? To blaspheme God. And to slander three things, his name, his dwelling place, and what? And those who dwell in heaven. What are we talking about here? What is blasphemy? The dictionary definition that I looked up for blasphemy is profane or contemptuous speech, writing, or action concerning God. It's okay, but it's not quite good enough. Look back at John chapter 10. And we're beginning verse 22 or a little after that, under the heading of the unbelief of the Jews. And the final question of that particular paragraph is, if you're the Christ, tell us what? Tell us plainly. Or one, verse number 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse number 33. We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for what? But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be what? Blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Interesting. Now, there's a definition. Can you get a hold of that? Yeah. And remember last week when Mick Thurber was preaching his sermon on what have you done with your Walter? By the way, we've got tapes available in a little basket in the lobby, because that was just a classic study that has application to every one of us almost every week. Yeah. He referred to that situation where the man came down through the roof. Jesus said, son, your sins be forgiven you. He said, oh, only God can forgive sins. And as Mick put it, he said last week, Jesus said, well, so, you know, okay. So blasphemy is you, a mere man, claiming to be God or assuming the prerogatives that belong only to God, which is one of them is the ability to forgive sins. I mean, yeah, blasphemy. Now, according to this identifying characteristic, Revelation 13, 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Verse number 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander. Three things in particular, slander his name, his dwelling place, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, does this fifth identifying characteristic fit the papacy or not? Well, I'll tell you, you might want to make this number one. We start with name. The Pope is called the Holy Father, the Holy Father. The word Pope means Papa or Father. Look back at Matthew 23, verse number 9. Matthew 23, verse number 9. Well, start back with verse number 8. This is page 1063. Jesus speaking, "You're not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers." I have a problem with this title for preachers, even Reverend. You know, have you noticed that at least Adventist clergy and some others too do not use the term Reverend? Why not? Yeah, it's God. It's a name that belongs to God, not to any man. And we get that based upon precisely this text. You're not even to be called Rabbi, for you have only, because that was a term in that day of respect that belonged to God. You have only one master, and you are all what? We're all brothers, sisters in Christ. And do not call anyone on earth Father. What do you mean? I can't say Dad? Oh no, not in that sense. We're talking about in the sense of holy, exalted one, creator, the one who is before all, the Heavenly Father, right? For you have one Father, and He is in heaven. Yeah. And yet that title has been applied to the Pope. Lord God the Pope is one of His titles, quoting from On the Authority of Councils, quote, "All the names which in the Scriptures are applied to Christ, by virtue of which it is established that he is over the church, all the same names are applied to the Pope." From the National Catholic Council, Pope Leo XIII said, and I quote, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. From the Roman Catholic Ecclesiastical Dictionary, and I quote, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God, and the vicar of God. He is likewise the divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings, so that if it were possible the angels might err in the faith, they could be judged and excommunicated by the Pope." Continuing to quote, "For thou art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the husbandman, thou art another God on earth." And these are statements from official documented Catholic sources, titles the Pope takes to himself. Now the Bible says that this power would blaspheme God's name as dwelling in those who dwell in heaven. I think we certainly have example after example of blaspheming his name. Now what about his dwelling? How has this power blasphemed God's dwelling place? Where does God dwell? Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. The point of what we're saying is this: we don't have such a high priest who sat down. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary. The what? The true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not man. Talk about the heavenly sanctuary. Chapter 9, verse number 24. "For Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence for us." Now to appear for us in God's presence. What Christ is offering to do for us in the heavenly sanctuary, the priest claims to be doing in the Catholic cathedrals. Cathedrals of wood and stone. For example, "Ego te absolvo," "I forgive your sins." Man can't do that. Sacrifice of the Mass. Protestants, of course, basically one of the big points of separation when it comes to Protestants and Catholicism, one of the things that was being protested was the whole concept of transubstantiation, the bread and the wine becoming the actual body and the blood of Jesus. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that these are not just symbols, like we believe, but these actually are. Quoting, in fact, from Duties and Dignities of a Priest, a book that was written to impress new priests with the importance of their office. The priest may in a certain manner be called the creator of his creator. The power of the priest, says St. Bernardine of Siena, is the power of the divine person, for the transubstantiation of the bread requires as much power as the creation of the world. You know, you stop and think it through, you know, is it any wonder that a power that claims to have the ability to create its creator would also claim the right to take the mark of his creative power and to remove it and put in something else in its place? I mean, I'm jumping ahead of my story a bit, but do you see the connection there? When a priest is ordained, the very wording of the official invitation makes this claim. A priest, and I quote, is ordained to be another Christ. Quoting from the Catholic National, July 1895, the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. And this very term, Vicar of Christ, the Vicarius Filii Dei, what does it mean to be the Vicar of Christ? Vicar. Latin word, vice. You know, this term, the Antichrist, we've heard of all of our lives from Scripture. You may think anti means against. Boy, that's got to be, you know, atheistic communism. No, not at all. Anti means the same thing as vice, or from which we get the term like vice president. The vice president is the one who serves in the place of the president if he is absent, right? Who takes the place of the anti-manager, anti-Christ, is one who is taking the place of Christ. And, wow. The Apostle John stated when he was discussing this term Antichrist, the Antichrist would deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You'll find that in John. Does that sound like the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception or what? Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. And then the whole idea of the priesthood. Jesus Christ has been blasphemed. Human beings representing themselves as mediators between God and man. When the Bible says what? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's page... This doesn't look right. It's not 903. What is it? Whoever gets it first. 1275. Okay. Thank you, Alice. That'll help me find it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is whom? The man Christ Jesus. Blaspheme his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven, according to Revelation 13, 6. His name, okay, his dwelling, okay, and those who dwell in heaven. Who else dwells in heaven besides Jesus, the Holy Spirit? The angels. The angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? And how has their role or prerogatives been usurped? Well, the whole concept of dead saints. You know, pray to the saint of this or to the saint of that to take care of you or to see you safely through or to do this or do that. Where did this whole this business about dead saints come in and isn't that the role of the angels and of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Mariolatry, that whole concept of the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, again, is a blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. Those who dwell in heaven. Well, let's review the characteristics we've got so far. Identifying characteristic number one, the beast's power, we get his throne, his power and his great authority from the dragon power of pagan Rome. Yes. Number two, he would come after the ten. Yes or no? Number three, it would be a different kind of power. Number four, he would subdue three kings. Number five, speak against the Most High or be a blasphemous power or usurping the rights and prerogatives and names and things that belong only to God. Number six, go back to Daniel chapter 7. for number 6. Also Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, you'll speak against the Most High and do what? Oppress His saints. Or back in verse 21 it says, as I watched, this horn was doing what? Waging war against the saints. In the book of Revelation, this particular characteristic comes through how? Revelation 13, verse number 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to what? And to conquer them. Does this one fit? Well, I'll tell you, Ed has offered and has on numerous occasions done some work on church history here for us. And you'd either have to have never studied any church history or be totally in ignorance of the facts or just deny all the facts to not realize that this identifying characteristic has certainly been true. Some of the greatest tragedies in the history of the face of this planet have been perpetrated in the name of God by this power. Quoting from T.R. Burks, he has summarized this fulfillment, this power. Back in Daniel, the description of this beast was it would be a breaking, crushing, shattering, devouring, trampling power. T.R. Burks says, after the signal of open martyrdom had been given in the canons of Orleans, there followed the extirpation of the Albigenses under the fervor of a crusade, the establishment of the Inquisition, the cruel attempts to extinguish the Waldenses, the martyrdoms of the Lollards, the cruel wars to exterminate the Bohemians, the burning of Huss and Jerome, the multitudes of other confessors before the Reformation, afterwards the ferocious cruelties practiced in the Netherlands, the martyrdoms of Queen Mary's reign, the extinction by fire and sword of the Reformation in Spain and Italy, by fraud and open persecution in Poland, the massacre of Bartholomew, the persecution of the Huguenots by the League, and so forth and so forth. It is not a very pleasant picture. I mean, that's just a little slice of history that Ed could spend hours telling us about. It is basically, however, an indictment of sinful human nature. The papacy has no corner on this market, I would quickly add, because whenever there is hatred rather than love, the spirit of Antichrist reigns, and it can even happen in the Adventist Church, as well as Catholicism, amen? No matter what our confession of faith might be. So identifying characteristic number 7, war on the saints, certainly true. Identifying characteristic number 8, look at the last phrase of Daniel 7, verse number 25. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times, 1260 days. 3.5 prophetic years, and we compare that with Revelation 13, verse number 5, and what does it say there? Revelation 13, number 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemes and exercises authority for 42 months. Well, does that fit? 42 months, 1260 days. There is a scenario in Bible prophecy for a day representing a year. 1260 years. The last of those, what are referred to as the Arian powers, to be uprooted, were uprooted in 538 A.D. You add 1260 to 538, and what do you get? 1260 and 538. In 1796... Napoleon sent a general to the Vatican, to Rome, to take the Pope prisoner. And the word that I get is that he didn't do his job. And I have never read any explanation from history as to why it didn't happen. He went. He came. There was no opposition to speak of. I mean, certainly nothing in comparison with the troops that he had. Marched his army back across the Alps. Didn't do it. 2 years later, 1798, was that the French general, was that Berthier? Took the Pope prisoner. 1798, 1260 years from 538, 1798. What does the prophecy say? to exercise his authority for 42 months. And then back to verse number 3, it says, then one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. And when that happened in 1798, everybody looked and said, wow, this power is finished. It has been a cruel, persecuting, despotic power, a force that's been different from anything that we've ever coped with on planet Earth, but it's over now. There is no pope. I mean, you know, it's over, finished, final, buried, done.
Well, that's identifying characteristic number 9. Seemed to have had a fatal wound, but number 10 says what? The fatal wound had been healed. Interesting. San Francisco Chronicle, February 12, 1929, headlines, Mussolini and Gaspari sign historic Roman pact. Quoting, the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace in Italy in affixing the autographs to the memorable document, Healing the Wound. That's out of the San Francisco Chronicle, using the very words of Scripture, healing the wounds. Yeah. February 12, 1929, the Lateran Treaty, giving the Pope a kingdom again. Authority. Amazing. Amazing. Number 11. Revelation 13, verse number 7. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All the inhabitants. This power will be a universal, worldwide power, or the term Catholic means what? Universal, small c, universal. So at the close of time, in the context of the Great Controversy, two universal or Catholic powers. One of them is God's true church, his true people, not the denomination we're not talking about, but his people who worship and serve him and love him, the church invisible. And the other force in opposition to him is this beast power that is also a worldwide universal power. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. And then finally, identifying characteristic number 12 in verse 18 has a number 666. You take the Vicarius Filii Dei and you look at the Roman numeral equivalents of that, remembering that a V and a U are both 5 in that particular context. And guess what? It does add up to that mysterious number. And if you've never done that, Ron Marlin could help you do that after the service, or I can if I look at my notes. Ron could do it probably out of his mind, out of his memory. Who is the beast power? I don't think there's any question but what the Bible scholars down through history who have identified this power as being the papacy, in my mind, is certainly the truth. But you know what? That doesn't exhaust the meaning. There is another application that I would like to share with you at the close from good Dr. Martin Luther that is probably the most significant one for all of us here today. Second question, what is his mark? First of all, remember that God has a sign or a seal or a mark of his authority. We introduced that a few weeks ago in Revelation 7. This time I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11. Start with verse 18. Deuteronomy 11, page 199. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Forehead, hand. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. What words are we talking about? Verse number 22, if you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God and to walk of all of his ways and to hold fast to him. And here we see the symbolism of the forehead and the hand. You know, obedience. You don't just have my body, but you have my mind or my heart. You know, from the inside as well as the outside, externals and internals, total, complete dedication, body and mind. Back to chapter 6, verse number 6.
These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them upon your children. Verse number 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads and write them on the door frames of your houses. The door frames of your houses. A symbolism that ties to the night of the Passover. The blood on the doorpost. The destroying angel passing over. The door frames of your houses. Hey, the people in here, don't destroy them. They're safe. Why? Because here's whose side they're on, right? They're on your side in the conclusion of the great controversy when everything comes down to the very end. And it's either life or death, destroying angel or eternal life. Whose side are they on? Okay, here's the symbol. And what is the sign that declares our loyalty? Obedience to God for the right reason. If you love me, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? I think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 to add to that statement from Paul. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 18. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Way back at the back, just before the book of Revelation. Verse number 3. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It's not legalism. We're not talking about doing it in order to be. We're talking about doing it because we are, right? And there's a huge difference between those two alternatives. Our salvation is based completely upon Jesus and what he's done, not upon anything that we do. But the point is, Jesus says, look, if you love me, it'll be obvious in the way that you live. It'll be obvious in the way you treat each other and just what you're doing. Now, God knew that 9 of the 10 commandments basically could be kept for almost social reasons. Almost social reasons. One of them, like the special tree in the Garden of Eden, would have only one reason to be kept, basically because he said so. And in some ways I hate it when my parents said, just do it because I said so. But I was always asking the question, why? You know, I wanted to know why. Well, one of the Ten Commandments, a special sign, just because he said so. Ezekiel chapter 20, page 908, verses 12 and then on to 19. Ezekiel 20, page 908. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so that I would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. A sign between us. A sign, let's see, the blood on the doorpost, Passover, a sign, something on the forehead, on the hand, a sign, Sabbath, a sign, huh, flag in front of your house, 4th of July, what is that? It's a sign, it's a symbol, what? Your allegiance, your loyalty to what? The government, to the authority of this nation, Sabbath, a sign, Lord, I just read a tremendous article in Christianity Today on the Sabbath. It was incredible. Eugene Peterson, I think it was just last night or early this morning, I remember, I read this article, and it was fabulous on the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath and how it comes out of the work-rest cycle and all the rest. I mean, my goodness, I'm going to use a lot of that material someday in a presentation on the Sabbath. But there was one thing that never came through that article from this person who thinks that any day is okay to keep. You know, for a while he said he had a Monday Sabbath, because he was working hard on Sunday and so forth. Now he has a Sunday Sabbath because he's a teacher, a biblical teacher. And so Sunday is his Sabbath now. And he was talking about the importance of doing that. And that is, there was one area of that his presentation. He had two vital, tremendous points, but one was totally missing. And that was the idea of the sign of loyalty. Sign of loyalty. Do it like I said to do it, exactly like I said to do it, as a symbol of fact that you're loyal to me, that I have your allegiance.
Verse number 19, keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Coming right out of creation week, and I would like to skip the Genesis 2 passage and go right to Exodus 20, and look at these words of Scripture that are so familiar in some ways. Page 81, that begin with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or by keeping it holy. Now remember, these are words that were spoken by God Himself, written down on tables of stone and handed to us, transmitted to us, like unlike anything else that we have in the Scriptures. I mean, the rest of the Bible came in various ways. Very little of the Scriptures came dictated by the mouth of God, written on stone with His own finger and handed directly to humankind. The rest of the Scripture, many of us are discovering that the inspiration of the Bible, you know, it came in many, many different ways, okay? So there's something special about these words. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And it is this particular sign or symbol the papacy has tried to set aside, identifying characteristic number 7. What was that? Did I skip number 7? Somehow I missed that before, didn't I? I gave it that special number, and you thought I was just setting you up because 7 is the symbol of perfection and completion, and it's God's number, but I really wasn't. Number 7, he would think to change the times and the laws from the book of Daniel, identifying characteristic number 7. In another place, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Again, I say, this power that claims authority to create its creator in the sacrifice of the mass, is it any wonder that this authority, this power, then claims the ability or the right to take the sign of his creatorship, the seventh-day Sabbath, and substitute another mark or sign in its place? Chancellor for Cardinal Gibbons wrote, "Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change of the Sabbath was her act. It could not have been otherwise, as no one in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual and ecclesiastical and religious without her, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things." Now, I underlined the word mark. I doubt if he did, but I underlined the word mark. "And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things." That's the Chancellor for Cardinal Gibbons. Now, Protestants have been facing a dilemma all down through the ages. The Protestant Reformation, you know that there were people who accosted Martin Luther and said, "Look, we appreciate the fact that you're going back to the Scriptures, and we find a great deal of comfort in salvation by grace and realizing that, you know, we don't have to earn our way anymore, and that the doctrine of penance and all the rest is not true, and that we don't have to go through priests, and the doctrine of the confessional and the altars and the sacraments and all that. It's not the way we were taught in the Catholic Church. But why are you not being consistent on that and going back to the Bible Sabbath?" You know, there were individuals who put that very question to Martin Luther. And Luther acknowledged this in the Augsburg Confession. And I'm quoting, "They," parenthesis, the Catholic bishops, "allege the changing of the Sabbath into the Lord's Day, contrary as it seems to the Decalogue, and they have no example more in their mouths than the change of the Sabbath. They will needs have the church's power very great, because it has done away with the precept of the Decalogue." That's Martin Luther speaking the Augsburg Confession. Again and again and again, the gauntlet or the challenge has been thrown down to Protestants by the Catholic Church. "Look, if you really want to follow the Bible, then why are you keeping Sunday? You're following us on this point, so what's the big fuss about all the rest?" Quoting Catholic Father, St. Louis University,
If you go to the Bible, you find that the Seventh-day Sabbath was the original Sabbath, but there's one thing you must understand. We Catholics take the stand that the Bible does not contain all truths necessary to salvation, but that the tradition of the fathers and acts taken by the church are of equal importance with the Bible. The early church Christians observed the seventh day of the week, Saturday, as the Sabbath. In the early days, the early Christian fathers began advocating Sunday as the Sabbath in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. Every early church councils took certain actions, changing to Sunday, the Sabbath. There is no text in the Bible that gives authority for this change. Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church in the 15th and 16th centuries, but they didn't go back to the Bible Sabbath. They're still following the Catholic Church in the observance of Sunday. Okay. Let's step back and get a little perspective. We've attempted to answer the question, who is the beast's power? What is his mark? And I hope I've done that in a logical, sequential manner, comparing scripture with scripture, that even a child could follow. What is the real issue? Here's the most important part of the whole study. Loyalty. Worship. Allegiance. Who has your loyalty? You remember the first angel's message, fear God and give him glory. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Almost a quotation right out of the fourth commandment, you know? Worship the God who made you. Here's the climax of the great controversy. Here are two sides straining for the loyalty and the allegiance of everybody in the whole universe. There is a malignment of the character of God. One being has arisen who said that God is not the kind of being that he claims to be. He cannot be served out of love. He must use coercion and other threats and force in order to finally secure allegiance to his side and his government. How do you defend yourself against this kind of a charge? God has allowed this whole scenario to play out in order to demonstrate to the universe what kind of a being or what kind of a character he really is. And so here we come down to the climax. God is making an appeal for people to worship and to serve him based upon the fact that he loves them. He has made them. He is the creator God. Nobody else created you. Nobody else is your father, your mother in that sense. And then here's the beast power on the other hand saying, nah, don't do that. Worship me. Does anyone have the mark of the beast now? No. What I believe the Bible is saying is that ultimately in the final analysis, the day that we really keep holy will demonstrate whose side we're on. That's what this is all about. It'll be like a flag. I'm reminded of a story that comes out of the Civil War where this youngster was seen leaving her home with great pomp and circumstance, carrying a stick, marching out bravely and boldly to fight in the battle that was going on just not too far from her house. And of course, desperate family members grabbed her back and said, my goodness, child, what are you doing? You can't do any good out there. You're only going to get hurt. Well, she said, at least they'll know whose side I'm on. They'll know whose side I'm on. Yeah, they'll know whose side I'm on. Wow. It's important for people to know whose side we're on, isn't it? Yeah. You say, but Jerry, how could this ever happen? United States of America, constitutional freedoms, protection of the government, religious freedom and rights, and so forth. Boy, you know, all of that is not as secure as you might think. At a time of crisis and worldwide emergency, the freedoms that we enjoy could just be gone like that. You think your bank account is secure? You think this is secure? You think that's secure? I mean, all of that could disappear in an instant. You know, I had an illustration Thursday night of how we trust in things and how that can be just taken away in just an instant. It's just a crazy little thing. I was playing tennis at my club a little later than I usually play. I had a match that this guy didn't want to start until 7 or 7:30. And so we played. We didn't get through till 9. Well, I didn't realize it, but the club locked up at 8 o'clock, and I had put everything in my locker and except my car keys. Fortunately, I didn't have my car keys in my bag. And so what I did was I went home without my billfold, without my money, without my credit cards, you know,
and had to operate that way for a number of hours before I was able to get back to the club. And I thought, my goodness, this feels strange. This feels, I feel nervous. I feel, naked, defenseless. I mean, I couldn't even get any money. I went to breakfast appointment the next morning with somebody. And I said, boy, goodness, I hope this is your turn to pay because I have nothing. I have absolutely nothing and I can't get anything. I can't even go to an ATM. You know, the only thing I can do is finally, I could go to the office and get a check that I had here at my desk and go to a bank somewhere perhaps. But I mean, think about it, how quickly things can be taken away that you depend upon for your security. I mean, it can just be gone in an instant. I mean, I've wondered what would happen if I put my ATM card in and all of a sudden it didn't work. You ever had that happen? How does that feel? And what if it didn't work and it wouldn't work and it's not ever going to work? And you go to the bank and you can't get any money out. And you can't, we think all this is so secure, my friends, it isn't. For example, when it comes to our Constitution, a Father Bernard Lemming, writing in the Catholic News, had this to say about constitutional protections in America. He says, I don't understand the reverence, not to say adoration, which everybody here, speaking of America, seems to pay to the American Constitution. I want to hear some American get up and shout, give us justice, give us decency, and to hell with the American Constitution. After all, the American Constitution, though a most respectable document, was composed at a particular period in history, and that only 180 or so years ago. You know, and compared with the church, we go back centuries. You know, this is just kind of you hardly dry behind the ears. You know, I mean, this is just a, you know, what's the big deal here? That was his perspective. He said, why are you reverencing so this document that's of such recent vintage that is so flawed and imperfect? But the point is, there are a lot of people in this country that are questioning many of the things that we hold dear based upon constitutional law, the whole idea of the separation of church and state. Now, there's a number of the Supreme Court justices that do not view that the way that we have thought that was to be and thought it would always be. That could change in an instant. We're facing a test. Will we honor God or man? Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife twixt truth or falsehood for the good or evil side. Ultimately, the day we keep, I believe, will reveal our allegiance and loyalty. Christ has his day. Very special time, Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. Very special day, holy time. Why is it this particular time? Why not Monday? Because I said so. Only reason, I mean, he could have worked for 5 days, rested one and worked one more, couldn't he? I mean, he could have done anything he wanted to do. Just strictly because he said so. The Pope has his day, Sunday, the mark of his authority. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. Will we be like Joshua of old and say, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord? There are two dominant symbols in this prophecy as I'm just kind of sitting here just for a moment, getting a little perspective before I close. The little horn power points to spiritual declension. It leads men to assume the prerogatives of God, to exalt self, to change his law, and to persecute everybody who differs. That's the little horn. The Son of Man is God himself bowing low to assume humanity, enduring shame and death to convince people of the love of God for his creation. The first symbol is man making himself God, pointing to the mystery of iniquity. The second symbol is God making himself man, pointing to the mystery of godliness. And now I get to the insight from Martin Luther that probably is the most important thing in this whole study. Quoting, it is Pope self that we have the most cause to fear. It is Pope self that we have the most cause to fear. Thank you, Martin Luther. A study of prophecy, a prophecy like this, boy, it should not lead us to say, oh, what an awful group that is out there, or that terrible organization. I am so glad I am a part of this one. No. Boy, it should lead us to distrust ourselves and to emulate the one who has humbled himself for our salvation. It is Pope Self that we have the most cause to fear, because when it comes to the spirit of Antichrist, again, I repeat, there is no church, no organization that has any corner on that market. And it can even be operating in your household, between husbands and wives, parents and children. When a pope dies, on the day of its installation, and some of you no doubt will remember when this happened for the last pope, practically the entire world recognizes the occasion and bows down in homage. When a pope makes a visit, as this one has to the United States of America, there is a show of respect and honor and worship, even in the media, that is absolutely incredible. Whole issues of this magazine and that magazine dedicated to this occasion. Some of you remember that having happened. And today I would just like to close by contrasting all of that hoopla about a mere man, a person, with another coronation scene. They captured him in Gethsemane and dragged him to Pilate's judgment hall. They crowned him, but it was a different kind of crown, a crown of thorns, and put a mock purple robe on his shoulders, a stick in his hand for a scepter, and mockingly beat him and shouted, "Hail, King of the," Jews. They beat him until his back was bleeding, and slapped him and spit in his face, and finally threw this heavy cross on his shoulders and drove him up Calvary's mountain, and they crucified him under a sign which read, "King of the Jews," and he died there, crowned with thorns. Quite a contrast, the coronation, or the installation as they do it now.